Holy Trinity, because here God speaks in the plural, let us, it has something to do with man, make man, and it has something to do with the way that God made us and the relationship that we have with Him in our image. Well, we've been looking at Genesis chapter 1 then, we've been looking at the creation account, and there we see that God, who is eternal and immutable, simple, full of power and wisdom, has created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rests. And essentially what the text tells us is that God has created the cosmos, He has created the heavens and the earth to be a kind of temple. And here in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, He is speaking to us about the particular creature that He has made to rule over and to oversee this temple, to have dominion over it. And we are investigating then who this creature is. What is humanity? And why has God made him in his image? And what are the implications of these kinds of things? And so our great goal the last few weeks and this week also is to explore the meaning of what it means that God has made us in his image. And so what we're doing is we are taking a look in the scriptures at the book of Proverbs, briefly. We're taking a look at Solomon and the book of Proverbs. And you might say to yourself, wow, that seems like quite a detour from Genesis chapter 1. But it's not that big of a detour, because Solomon has for us in Proverbs chapter 8 one of the most thorough treatments on Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 in all of the scriptures. So what that means is that we have three goals. And that first goal is to understand who Solomon is as a biblical author, as the author of Proverbs. What kind of theologian is Solomon? What are his influences and so on? The second goal that we have is we want to understand what the book of Proverbs is, at least in a general introductory sense, just to get a feel for what's going on here. And then our third goal is to look specifically at Proverbs chapter 1 through 9. To specifically look at Proverbs chapter 8, which rests in that context, because it's there in Proverbs chapter 8 that Solomon really answers the question, what is the importance and the significance of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Okay, so we're kind of circling the wagons here. We're going from the broad outside in, and this is because the Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and the meaning of man being made in the image of the Holy Trinity is one of the most important foundational doctrines that we believe and hold to as Christians. So I want you to have more than just a simple surface level appreciation and understanding of Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. I want you to have a very nice, deep, thorough understanding of this text and of its implications. So last week we looked at who Solomon is as the author of the book of Proverbs. And we covered basically 3 points, which I'm now going to review for you very quickly. Number one, we noticed that Solomon was a genius. 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that he had wisdom. I think the language there in 1 Kings chapter 4 is without measure. God had given Solomon wisdom and knowledge without measure. He had breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. So Solomon is a theological and intellectual genius. Number two, more importantly, we looked at last week that Solomon saw God. Because God appeared to Solomon, you'll remember, and asked Solomon, what do you want? I'll give it to you. And then Solomon responds, I need wisdom to know what is right and wrong to govern this great people of yours. And God was pleased with that response. But the point is that Solomon saw God. And I'm not going to spend all the time I spent last week establishing that fact and what its implications are, but what it essentially means is that Solomon saw a vision of God, the Holy Trinity. And I showed you last week in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that many other biblical authors had a vision of God. We looked at Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and the Apostle John, and they all essentially see the same vision. And that vision, we have the clearest and most elaborate description of it in Revelation. And it's the famous one that you're familiar with God the Father seated on his throne, and around that throne is the rainbow halo, and at his right hand is a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and before the throne are the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit, and around that throne are the four living creatures, the seraphim, and below that throne it sits on the foundation of sapphire pavement is what Moses says. John calls it a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And this is a consistent image that we see repeated again and again. John gives us the most detail. Then it stands to reason that this is the same vision and the same image that Solomon sees when God appears to him also. That's our logic here, which means that Solomon saw God. He saw God, the Holy Trinity, just as Moses had, just as Isaiah will eventually, and Ezekiel and the Apostle John. That's significant. You say, okay, so what? But that's important because that means that, yes, in the Old Testament, Solomon, even Moses, had a clear vision of God, the Holy Trinity, that God in his perfect unity dwells mysteriously and incomprehensibly in the diversity of persons. Okay, that means that both Solomon and Moses were highly influenced by that knowledge and that information when they wrote what they wrote, even in the Old Testament. What the Old Testament authors lacked was not a vision or a conception of the Trinity. What they lacked was the interpretive framework to clearly articulate it, like what we have in the New Testament with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So that explains to us a little bit about why the Old Testament doesn't speak about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's because Christ hadn't become incarnate yet, and yet we do see visions of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and we can be confident that the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, and that the biblical authors understood something about the triune nature of God. So that when Moses writes, "Let us," he is thinking about the same thing that you're thinking about, which is the Trinity. And when Solomon writes what he writes in Proverbs, especially chapter 8, he also has the same thing that you're thinking about in mind, even if he couldn't articulate it as clearly as you can as a member of the New Covenant. He has a vision of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, diversity and unity, diversity of persons in the Trinity. Okay, so Solomon's a genius. He sees God. This is something that's going to highly influence the book of Proverbs. And then thirdly, we went over this last time, Solomon stands in a unique position in human history and in covenantal history as the first Son of God, Son of David. He holds that position. He's his own kind of new Adam in a unique way. And what's interesting about Solomon is that he is self-aware. He knows that this is the position that he himself holds. And the way that I described this to you last week is that Solomon is in a really interesting position. I think this is probably the most poignant way to communicate it, is Solomon is the first person in human history to be able to rightfully and covenantally call God his father. Which you and I think, well, that's not such a big deal because we have the awesome privilege of calling God father in the new covenant. Every one of us do. And we were raised that way. But historically, where Solomon is sitting in history, no one thought of God as their father. Not in the most general sense, yes, he's the creator, but not in the covenantal sense, not in the sense in which Solomon understood it. In the Old Testament, they understood that the nation was the son of God, but no one considered themselves to be the son of God. But Solomon can, because you'll remember the Davidic covenant. God speaks to David and says, "I'm going to give you a son. And your son will be to me a son, and I will be to him a father. And if he sins against me, I will discipline him like a father disciplines his son. But I will not utterly cast him out. I will not take away my steadfast love." Right, this is a profound change of covenant. This is an interesting and vital and significant time in the history of the development of covenant theology and of redemption. And so here's Solomon, the son of David, raised as the first son of God, son of David. Now, Solomon knew that he wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Well, he knew himself too well to know that. He knew that he was looking to one of his own children to come, who would sit on the throne of his father David, whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, who would build the house of God and all the rest, who would be the true Son of God, Son of David. And yet Solomon is self-aware of the fact that he's the first to inherit this great promise and blessing, and that he calls God his father. He's a partial fulfillment of these things. So I said this last week, you can think of something like Psalm chapter 2, which is a messianic psalm about how the nations rage, but God laughs because he set his king on his holy hill in Zion. And it ends with, kiss the son, lest he be angry with you, and all those things. He's going to dash his enemies like a potter's vessel. Solomon would have understood that psalm to be at least partially fulfilled in himself, right? That's amazing. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute and just take in the impact of what it would be like to be sitting in the sanctuary and understand that that psalm has to do with you and be raised that way. It's very interesting. But he was also looking to a greater fulfillment. Okay, so what that means then is that Solomon, when he writes the book of Proverbs, you'll notice this as you read the book of Proverbs, it's written as a father to his son. It's written by Solomon to his son. In many ways, then, we can understand and interpret the book of Proverbs as a manual to the Messiah, to Christ, on what it means to be human, what it means to be the son of David, the son of man. That's a pretty powerful thought, isn't it? He's writing to Jesus about what it means to be the Davidic king, the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And I don't know if you've ever looked at the book of Proverbs that way, but it's an excellent way of looking at the book. And that's where I kind of left you last week, was with this idea that the book of Proverbs in Solomon's mind is more than just a moral guide, right? There's something a lot more happening here in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is really a manual from a father to his son on what it means to be a man and what it means to be human. And then, therefore, it's really a manual from the first son of David to the ultimate son of David on what it means to be human. Okay, so what that means then more generally, more practically, is that Solomon is writing to the children of Israel in his time, to all mankind, really, to all of humanity, to say, here's what it means to be human. Here's what it means to be, and it is specifically written to males, and that's not because there's no application to you ladies, but that's the way in which Solomon is writing. It is to from a father to his son. Solomon was not gender-friendly. but it is a question of what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be specifically a man in this world? And you can see that in the book of Proverbs. It's broken up into broad sections. The first section is Proverbs 1 through 9, which sort of introduces the whole book. Chapter 10 and following deal with a man in his younger adulthood. And then the latter chapters are to a man who's been well established in his adulthood. And specifically, you see things there that are directed to a king, somebody who sits in a court and that sort of thing, because that's what's on Solomon's mind. He is specifically writing to his son who's going to inherit the Davidic covenant. And so there's a lot of things in Proverbs that are very rich and useful for us. But again, what I want you to get in your mind is that it is written as a practical guide on what it means to be human. That's what the book of Proverbs is really about. Really all about. Now, the book is very interesting in the way that it's written. You'll notice, if you've read the book of Proverbs, and I know that most of you have, is it's not written as law. There's not a lot of commandments in the book of Proverbs. There's not a lot of you shall do this, you shall not do that in the book of Proverbs. It's not written as prophecy. There's not a lot of description of things to come in the book of Proverbs, if there's any at all. It's not written as narrative. There's no storyline in the book of Proverbs. There's no characters. There's no history there. And it is, for the most part, not didactic. That might be what your inclination would be, is to set it as didactic. But there's not a lot of systematic teaching in the book of Proverbs. There is a little bit. You say, well, what is the book of Proverbs? Where does it fit if it isn't all of those things? Well, the book of Proverbs is a study of human behavior and human thought. And that might help you. If you've never thought of the book of Proverbs that way, it'll make it clear to you in a lot of places where it's a little obscure. Solomon is essentially in the book of Proverbs simply drawing illustrations to you of things that he has observed as he has watched people be people, as he's watched their thoughts, their minds work, and as he's watched the outcome of those things. The book of Proverbs really is a study of human behavior. Solomon was a scientist, we saw, in 1 Kings chapter 4. And here he's doing the science which we would call, in the modern world, psychology. And so Proverbs is it's a psychological manual. It's a book on human thought and human behavior. You can see this, for example, in the illustration. Instead of the book of Proverbs saying to you, don't be lazy, or here's what it means to be lazy, or that sort of thing, what does it do instead? It just draws this picture of a guy who hasn't repaired his fence and hasn't mowed his lawn in a long time. And then it speaks about what the consequences of that is, how poverty comes upon him as an armed man. And it just illustrates to you what happens when somebody behaves a certain way. Or you have the example of the man who's a drunkard, and he's like a man who's on the mast of a ship, and he's waving to and fro, and he's singing songs, and he's beaten, but he's not hurt. And he gets up and he says, when can I be sober so I can do it all again? And he's a fool, you know, in our eyes, because this picture is being painted to us, right? There's no teaching on drunkenness. There's just this observation of guys who get drunk. Right? And the whole book is filled with these kinds of things. It's really, you could think of it like a series of these small cartoons that sort of focus in on one particular aspect of human behavior. And that's how the book of Proverbs is set up before you. And what you'll notice as you take a look from a broad perspective, from a bird's eye view of the book of Proverbs, is that there is a dichotomy, there's a kind of dualism in the book of Proverbs. And when I say dualism, just to be clear, I'm not talking about dualism with a capital D. I'm talking about dualism with a lowercase d. There are two ways set before us. Dualism with a capital D is the idea that there are two forces in the world, good and evil, and they always have to be in balance, yin and yang, that sort of thing. That's not what I'm saying to you. But there is this kind of dualism, this kind of dichotomy in the book of Proverbs, because as you well know, there are two kinds of men who are set before us and illustrated for us in the book of Proverbs. On the one hand, there's the guy who does it right. He's the wise man. And we have observations on how we live life correctly. And on the other hand, there's the fool. There's the guy who gets it wrong and all the consequences of his actions. And there's this kind of dichotomy in the book of Proverbs. There is set before us how to be human in the right way and how to be human in the wrong way, and the implications and the ramifications of each. Now, that's significant because in the Old Covenant, this dichotomy runs throughout the Old Testament. It was embedded in the minds of the Old Testament Israelites. And I want to show this to you. If you'll go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 with me. And just so you don't feel lost, right? I mean, if we're going to talk about what it means to be made in the image of God, it makes sense to go to a place in the Scriptures that speaks about what it means to be human, and that's, of course, the book of Proverbs. So I know I'm taking a long way around on this point, but this is good stuff. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, talking about the dichotomy, the dualism that exists in the book of Proverbs. This is rooted in Mosaic law. It runs throughout the Old Testament. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so I got to talk to you a little bit about Deuteronomy chapter 30 before we dive in to the text. This is that place, you'll remember, where Moses is preaching to Israel, and he sets before them two ways. He sets before them life and death, blessing and curse, good and evil, right? I really want to impress this point upon you. And I love the book of Deuteronomy. So I'm going to spend some time with this whole thing that that Moses does in the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so remember here, this great sermon that Moses is preaching. Moses, at this point in his life, is 120 years old. He's at the very end of his life. He knows that he's going to be dead within days. He has been caring for, he's been pastoring and leading and guiding the children of Israel for 40 years of his life. He's been their minister. He's been like a father to them. He's led them through the wilderness for 40 years. They've finally reached the end of their journey. At the end of his life, at the end of his ministry. And they are about to enter into the promised land. They're about to get to cross the River Jordan and inherit God's promises. Moses cannot cross the River Jordan. So there's this hint of tragedy underlying the whole book of Deuteronomy and this sermon that he's preaching. And I just throw that in there because it's wonderful to think about this man, this old faithful man who's continuing to preach. So you have to understand when he's preaching to the children of Israel in the place that we're about to look at, right? This is his life's work coming to its final end. And he is on fire in the book of Deuteronomy. The whole book of Deuteronomy is just a record of this final sermon that he gives to the people that he loves so much. And he's preaching to them, and he's preaching to them that they are to love the Lord their God. It's actually a gospel message. It's God loved you and took you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, love him and be careful to keep his words and his commandments so that it might go well with you in the land that you're about to enter. And he's preaching this. He's impressing it upon them because he wants them to prosper in the promised land because he loves them and cares for them so much. Well, towards the end of this sermon, then he's presented to them the whole gospel context of the law. He has presented to them the law again. And he ends it with the great blessings and curses that God gives to the children of Israel in the Old Covenant. And he lays, as it were, probably the greatest sermon prop that was ever used, the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curses on Mount Ebal, most likely mountains that they could see in the distance as he was preaching to them there on the plains of Moab. And he lists them out and he delineates them. And so now he's starting to wrap up his sermon. Here's what happens to you if you obey God's commandments, you'll be blessed. If you keep his covenant, you'll be blessed. Here's what will happen if you break his law and break his covenant, you'll be cursed. He set them on the mountain. Let me say this also, just really briefly. Moses, you'll remember, is preaching to, what, about 600,000 Israelites at this point. And you may say to yourself, that's pretty marvelous. So he's probably standing in some kind of amphitheater, a natural amphitheater, where his voice could echo across the plains. And it might seem marvelous to you, but it's not all that strange. I was studying church history this week, and I don't remember if it was Wesley or Whitfield, but one of them are known. What they could do, when these men were gifted great preachers at the time of the founding of our nation, 1700s, right? I don't remember if it was Wesley or Whitfield, but it's recorded in history that he could address a crowd of 50,000 outside with no modern equipment and they could all hear him because he had such a voice that he could project. Well, apparently Moses had the same gift because here he is standing before the children of Israel in the plains of Moab right before the River Jordan outside under the open air, and he's preaching to them this great message of the gospel and of the law and of the blessings and of the curses. And that's where we pick up then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15, where we see this Deuteronomic dichotomy is what I like to call it. These two paths, this great choice. Okay, probably one of the greatest moments in human history. See, I have set before you today life and good. I have to be careful. I'm going to try to imitate Moses. Death and evil, right? Imagine his left hand up, life and good. His right hand up, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways,
by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But, verse 17, if your heart turns away and you will not hear, we heard a sermon on that this morning. We're in a series on that on Sunday mornings. If you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. And then Moses once again introduces a great prop into his sermon. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Right, that's the great dichotomy. Okay. With heaven stretched above them and the dust beneath them, heaven and earth, Moses lays before them this dichotomy. Choose either life or death, blessing or curse, good or evil. And then he presses it upon their consciences. And he basically asks the question to them rhetorically, why would you ever choose death? Notice what he says in the latter part of verse 19. Therefore choose life, he says to them, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life. He's the source of your life. Now remember, Moses is preaching this part of his sermon. He has just finished speaking about what we would in the New Covenant call regeneration, or the doctrine of the new birth. He's been in the Old Covenant, what they called it was circumcision of the heart. A heart that's been changed by God to desire to do his will and to follow after him and to be enabled to keep his commandments. And so he's preaching to the children of Israel this way, and he reminds them that God himself is the source of their life. He's the one who's going to give them what they need and enable them to love him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can see those things previously in chapter 30 in the verses above. But he says here in verse 20, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and your length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. And that's a powerful final word of Moses pointing to the resurrection of the dead. And that's a nice little rabbit trail that I'm going to quickly go over with you because it's too good not to. Notice that he doesn't say that you're going into the land that God has promised to give you. That's not how he speaks. Isn't that what you might expect Moses to say at that point in Deuteronomy chapter 30? That's not what he says. He says, therefore, choose life, that you may dwell in the land that God promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You're going to get to live in it a little while. And I'm giving you this covenant so that it might go well with you while you're there for a little while. But Moses is reminding them that we all know from what I wrote in the book of Genesis that there's a greater one who's coming. There's a greater one who's going to possess not only the land of Canaan, but heaven and earth itself. And when he possesses heaven and earth, he's going to give life to the dead. He's going to resurrect Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's going to give them a share in his inheritance, not only of the land of Canaan, but of a new heavens and of a new earth. And that's how Moses ends his great sermon, as he himself is about to face death. This is his great hope. But you see there what Moses does. He lays before them this great choice, this dichotomy, this two paths. Life and death, good and evil, blessing and curse. Okay?
Well, that's significant to us because that sermon is still preached to us today. And I would be remiss not to mention this, really, at least briefly, that same pressing of the conscience is pressed upon us even today as regenerate, as members of God's new covenant, to choose life. Now, of course, what Moses means here is, on the one hand, there is choosing to know, to believe, and to obey God's word, his covenant, his commandments. Right? That's with reference to God's word. Or a rejection of God's commandments, of his covenant, of his promises, that is, of his word. So the great choice that Moses is actually placing before the children of Israel, and in fact, all humanity, is a choice between the word of God or rejection of the word of God. With this firm promise that those who choose to receive the word of God have chosen life and blessing, and even everlasting life. But those who choose to reject God's word and will not receive it have chosen death and curse and everlasting condemnation. So, you see, right? This is a high point in the Old Covenant. So for just a moment, put yourself in the shoes of an Old Testament Israelite, a Hebrew, right? This is part of your cultural consciousness. This is how you think about the world. There's this great choice placed before you. Life and death, blessing and curse. Put yourself in the shoes of someone like Solomon, who's also a theologian and a studier of God's word. A man who's been educated and can read the Torah and all the rest, right? This has a profound influence on your theology, on how you think about the Word of God and how you interpret its passages. Okay, that was a long way around to say this. When we get to the book of Proverbs then, and Solomon lays before us a dichotomy, the wise man and the fool, what he's doing is he's following Moses' pattern. What Solomon is doing is he's explaining and he's elaborating upon what Moses has already written. To press upon our consciences, that is those who read and are studying the book of Proverbs, this idea that the choice that's set before us is not just a choice between life and death, good and evil, blessing and cursing. It's a choice between wisdom and folly. Right? Solomon's an interesting guy because Solomon he's very intelligent, he's very smart, but he's not a systematician. He's not interested in systematic theology. He's not interested in broad rhetorical language like what Moses uses, which is helpful and good and inspired by the Spirit. Solomon is essentially saying, yeah, but Moses, but what does that really mean? What does that really look like? What does it look like for someone to choose the path of life and obedience and faithfulness to God's covenant? And what does it look like when someone rejects that path and they embrace the path of death and cursing? And the whole book of Proverbs is an answer to that basic question. So Solomon's point is this: wisdom comes from faithfulness, that is, belief in God's word, and flowing from faith, obedience. That's the definition of wisdom. Therefore, that's the definition of what it means to be human. That's what it means to be a man. What does it mean to be a fool? Well, it means to reject God's word. That's the wrong way to live the human life. But what I want you to see is that Solomon is playing off of that Deuteronomic dichotomy. He's playing off of that choice that Moses laid down so long ago. And Solomon's interest isn't just in the broad idea, but the whole book of Proverbs is getting into the nitty-gritty of what does that really mean? What does that really look like for us to choose one and not the other? What does it look like when we choose it the wrong way? And that's where we get all the illustrations that are coming out of the book of Proverbs. Okay, so in many ways, Proverbs is just an extension of Moses' grand sermon to the children of Israel. So we've looked at Solomon as theologian. He's a genius, he saw God, and he had a unique perspective on the scriptures. And then we've seen his book of Proverbs, generally speaking, to sort of get our minds set right. It really is a manual on what it means to be human. That's fundamentally the idea of the book of Proverbs, set in context of the great choice that Moses gave the children of Israel, the choice between receiving God's word or rejecting God's word. And Solomon is then adding, not only are we talking about life, goodness, blessing, we're talking about wisdom. We're not just talking about death and evil and cursing, we're talking about folly. And those are the great choices that are set before us. Okay, so then, the book of Proverbs itself, right? I've already sort of given you the broad idea of what the book is all about. The passage that we're interested in sets in the context of chapter 1 through 9. Okay, so we're going to talk about Proverbs chapter 1 through 9 specifically now. That's what our interest is, so that we can get to Proverbs chapter 8. Okay, so Proverbs chapter 1 through 9 is all one unit. That's why we can't really just jump into Proverbs chapter 8 without looking at the whole section, Proverbs 1 through 9. Proverbs 1 through 9 is the introduction to the book of Proverbs at large. Chapter 1 through 9 is essentially a sermon by Solomon on the definition and the virtues of wisdom. But like I said to you already, Solomon is not a systematician, so he doesn't start defining systematically what wisdom is. It's not that way. Solomon is very much, the best word I could come up with as I was thinking, well, how do I describe Solomon? Is he's a preacher. That's what he is. He's not so much interested in systematic point-by-point description of things. He's not interested in, as I said, didactic or law. He's interested in capturing the imagination of the human mind in order to impress to them a point and to illustrate the meaning of what he's trying to get across. You see that all throughout Solomon. So all throughout Solomon, all throughout the book of Proverbs. So, and Ecclesiastes, of course, calls him the great preacher. So I thought that was a good way to describe him. So we see that in Proverbs chapter 1 through 9, it's a sermon. He's preaching a sermon. And I want to outline that sermon for you. That sermon is essentially defining and promoting the virtues of wisdom to us. But like I said, it's not systematic. It's given to us in this proverbial way, this very illustrative, sermonic kind of style. But essentially, if we're going to break down Proverbs 1 through 9, if we're going to break down this sermon, and you may want to take notes on this, I'm going to break it down broadly, and then I'm going to try to break it down in a little bit more detail in order to bring us ultimately to Proverbs chapter 8. In chapter 1 and chapter 9 are the bookends to this sermon. You have your intro and your outro. And chapter 1 is basically the introduction to the idea of wisdom. And the question is, what is wisdom? Where does it come from? What are we talking about here? Because like I said, it's a sermon. And that's where we get the famous opening lines of the book of Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And some of that initial instruction. Chapter 2 is off the heels of chapter 1 in the introduction, then answering the question, where does wisdom come from and how do I get it? And the answer to that question is, it comes from God, and you get it by asking Him. And there's a lot of practical motivations to that in chapter 2, as I said to you already. Solomon mixes in all of these illustrations and practical encouragements. Chapter 3 is asking the question, okay, so once I get wisdom, how do I keep it? How do I persevere in this? And Solomon essentially answers that question. You persevere in it by trusting the Lord, and he gives a number, again, of motivations. He gives us this dichotomous look at what happens if you don't persevere and what happens if you do persevere, and it's all mixed up like that. But he's basically saying, this is how you persevere in wisdom. Chapter 4 is teaching us how to be good listeners, because he sort of laid down that point in chapter 1. And really what you can do is you can think of chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 as the heart, the main content of his sermon. It's the meat of it. And what he's doing is he's saying, Here's some instructions on how you persevere. Here's some practical steps on how you persevere. And it is essentially you need to learn to listen, kind of like what we're learning about on Sunday mornings. He gives some practical tips about avoiding false teaching. And then he warns us severely about what happens if we don't listen, if we don't persevere. And there's going to be all kinds of economic disaster. There's going to be all kinds of moral disaster. We're going to be tempted to fall into division with our brothers, chapter 6, chapter 7. Adultery is ultimately going to be the grand manifestation. Some kind of sexual sin is going to be the ultimate manifestation, practically speaking, of departing from wisdom. And that, of course, is going to ultimately lead to death. Right? And that's basically Solomon's sermon. Then we get to Proverbs chapter 8, and things take a turn, because this is where Solomon is really, he's heated up at this point in his sermon, and he's really, really, he's making his point. And he's driving home the application. And just broadly speaking, here's basically what he does. He asks and answers two questions. And the first is this: why should I, he puts himself in the shoes of the listener, and why should I listen to Solomon? Right, that's the question. Right, this is great, Solomon, you've said all these things to me. Why should I listen to you? Why should I listen to wisdom? And his answer is profound. And that answer is this: the reason why you should listen to me is because wisdom is infallible. You say, that's not that profound. Well, it begs the question, why should I believe wisdom is infallible? And the answer to that question is because wisdom, are you ready? You're going to recognize what I'm about to say to you. Wisdom is God. Verse 12 through 21. Verse 22 through 31. Wisdom was with God. And now you're going to recognize that. Immediately your minds are in the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was what? The Word. What is Word? Wisdom. What is Solomon talking about in Proverbs 8? Wisdom. And what does he say about wisdom or the Word of God? He says that it was with God and that it was God. Okay. John reverses the order, but it's the same response. All right, and that's all fine and dandy, but that's not really the interesting question that Solomon answers in Proverbs chapter 8. Because the second question that he raises and answers in Proverbs chapter 8 is the more interesting and more profound question. Solomon, that's all good and well. You've got wisdom. You've set before me the wise man and the fool and all this rest. Why does wisdom care about me? That's the question. And you'll see this as I draw it out to you more, because we're going to take at least a cursory look at the book. Wisdom keeps calling out to the fool. Wisdom keeps calling out to mankind. And the question is, what is her investment with mankind? And maybe you can think of it like this, more from a cynical person's view, from the unbelieving view, from a sinful standpoint. Solomon, what does it really matter? Why can't I just choose death? Maybe I want to choose death. Why is this so significant? Why should I listen to anything that you're saying? You see, Solomon's really interested in the human condition. He doesn't really care about the systematic details. He cares about the human soul. What does this mean to me? Solomon is answering. All right, okay. So the answer then is, and this is where we're going to lead up to, and the answer is because you were made in the image of wisdom. It's what it means for you to be you. And that's why she cares so much about you. And that's why she keeps addressing you in the book of Proverbs. And this is all tied up with her relationship with God, as God, which is Trinitarian language. Which puts us right back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I'll speak more about that probably next time. But I'm going to close out this afternoon by saying, okay, that's the summary. Chapter 9 is the outro to the sermon after he answers that profound question. Basically, chapter 9 is just setting forth once again. You have basically a choice before you now. You have wisdom and you have Lady Folly. If you'll remember Proverbs chapter 9, he describes them as two women. You have before you the wise and the fool. And he just simply sort of presses that home again in chapter 9, saying, right, the choice is yours. Choose wisdom. Okay, well, let's take a look then at this sermon. And we'll get back to Proverbs chapter 8. There's a lot of rich detail in Proverbs chapter 8. Even though I've given you like the main idea there, there's some good stuff there. As I've said to you, there's Trinitarian theology there. There's some rich things that we want to look at. So let's make our way back through. I've given you the broad sermon outline. And I want to spend some time really quickly in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Because there's some interesting and helpful principles that are laid down for us here that will enrich our understanding and appreciation of Proverbs chapter 8. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Okay, I'm not going to go back into how significant that line is. I've kind of already covered it for you. That has covenantal implications to it. Really profound ones. But notice what he says. Let's get into the content of his sermon. Okay, and basically what he's doing here in verse 2 through 7, he's just introducing his sermon. He's just getting everybody's attention. Those who write sermons would call this his hook. It's his opening remarks. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, like immediately Solomon is appealing to our practical side. He's starting out saying, like, who here wants to be wise? And of course, the universal answer to that question is all of us. So he's got his audience. Right? We're all interested. What is he going to say? Because all of us are interested in wisdom. Even if our motives aren't clean or pure, we don't really understand what that means. There's not a single human being, fallen or regenerate or unregenerate, who doesn't crave wisdom. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, notice his practical emphasis, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, as the practical idea of these things. Verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Okay, so he sort of set up this question. What is wisdom? Where do I get it? But notice how he answers verse 5 and 6. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And you see the emphasis there on the word, on the sayings, on the writings, on the proverbs. What Solomon is doing here is he is basically making what I consider to be a pretty profound and bold statement, which is this: there's no practical distinction between wisdom and God's word. They're essentially the same thing. And that's where he starts. And he says, if you want to be wise, you're only going to find it in the Word of God. And the only way you're going to find it from the Word of God is if you listen, if you hear, and obtain guidance. And so he burst, as it were, forth into his sermon with these really big ideas, but so practical, not very difficult, not very far away. But what I want you to pull away this afternoon is that in Solomon's thinking, in his mind, in his understanding, there is no practical difference between wisdom and God's word. And the path to his word and to wisdom is through listening, hearing. Okay, verse 7. That's the passage that you're used to hearing. This is the one that you've all memorized and taught your children. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay? In other words, what Solomon is doing is he's saying there's There's two paths. There's the God-fearer, and there's the fool. And the God-fearer listens to the word of God, and the fool despises it. All right. I am going to go. We have 5 minutes. I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail about the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? That's the big question. Anybody who looks at verse 7, all of us who have memorized this passage, any of us who have taught it to our children, have always asked, and if you're like me, you probably still ask, what does that really mean, the fear of the Lord? And you've searched it out, and you've read all the books, and you've asked as many people as you know to ask to answer the question, what is the fear of the Lord? And I bet if you're like me, you have the same problem I do, which is that all of them say slightly different things. You ask one person, what is the fear of the Lord? And they're going to come back with you, and they're going to say it means to love God. It means to obey His commandments. That's what the fear of the Lord is. Now, if someone has told you that, if you've read that, they've given you the correct answer to the definition of what it means to fear the Lord. So don't fear. You've got the right answer if that's your understanding of the fear of the Lord. What they didn't do was give you a comprehensive definition of the fear of the Lord. They gave you an essential aspect of it, but they didn't tell you the whole story. Maybe you asked the question, and they came back with a completely different answer to your shock and dismay. And they said, the fear of the Lord means to have a reverence and an awe and a wonder at the majesty of God's grace. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. This sort of understanding of God's covenantal grace. And again, if they answered that way to you, and that's your understanding of the fear of the Lord, that is precisely the correct answer. What it's not is a comprehensive answer. And then maybe to your shock and dismay, maybe some kind of grumpy minister, you read a book or you come from a tradition where the guy's kind of a grouch, and you got the very unpleasant, uncomfortable answer, what is the fear of the Lord? And the fear of the Lord means to stand in terror, abject horror, because the Lord is the one who is the lawgiver and the judge of mankind. And if that's the answer that you heard, don't fear, that's the correct answer. That's precisely the right answer, but it's not a comprehensive answer. The problem is that you say, well, okay, I get it, it's all three of those things, but how do they fit together? It's really hard to put those things together. Let me give you the answer to this question. If you want a comprehensive, just really practical, really easy way to understand the definition of the fear of the Lord, if you have your confession of faith, you can turn there if you like. I may look at it, I may not. We're getting close to the end. But basically this. Okay, you may have also, let me say this really quickly. You may also have asked yourself the question, why is it that I don't find, or very rarely find, this idea of the fear of the Lord in the New Testament? It's nowhere to be found there. And then relatedly, but you didn't know it was related, you've at other times asked the question, why in the New Testament do I read on every page, everywhere, about faith, but in the Old Testament I hardly see anything about faith? But if I look at the Old Testament, I see all kinds of statements about the fear of the Lord, but if I look in the New Testament, I don't see it at all. Well, the answer to that question is because the Old Covenant concept of the fear of the Lord is equivalent to the New Covenant concept of faith. They're the same thing. Okay, look with me at our confession. Or at least if you don't have a copy of it, that's fine. If you want a really nice, succinct summary of the definition of the fear of the Lord, you're going to find it in chapter 14, paragraph 2. Because in chapter 14, paragraph 2, the framers of our confession defined in detail and at length the New Covenant concept of faith, and the New Covenant concept of faith is equivalent to the Old Testament concept of the fear of the Lord. I'm going to read to you paragraph 2, and you'll see what I'm talking about. By this faith, I could just as well say, by this fear of the Lord, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all other things in the world. Now, just let me stop there for a minute, and just, if you're a Hebrew and you apprehend the word of God on the authority of God himself and the excellency thereof, right, you're going to be apprehending things like Sinai. But anyway, that sort of explains why they used fear of the Lord rather than some of the other phrases they could have used. All other writings and all other things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices. And again, remember, this is a New Covenant description of this thing, but it's the same thing itself. And the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. And this is where it gets important. And also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commandments, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, if you will do a study on the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, you will find 100% of the time it conforms to that definition. So you say, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that when Solomon writes what he writes in verse 7 of chapter 1, the New Covenant way of interpreting that passage is this. Faith is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That is, they don't have faith. They don't believe. Okay. And that's what I wanted to underline to you. So there's two things there in the introduction to Proverbs that we want to take special note of. The first is, there's no practical difference between wisdom and the Word of God. So when Solomon personifies wisdom, he is equally personifying the Word of God. And secondly, when Solomon speaks about the fear of the Lord, in fact, this whole dichotomy that he is setting up is a dichotomy between faith and non-faith or unbelief. The fear of the Lord is to believe. And encompassed in faith, as we just looked at, is this idea of knowledge, assent, and trust. Or as we've been describing it in our studies in Genesis, these three things. What faith is the knowledge of God's instructions, right? That's with reference to his word, belief in his promises, and obeying his commandments. It's the same thing paragraph 14:2 says, but this is the way we've been expressing it in Genesis. This is what Solomon has in mind here also. Okay, so no difference between word and wisdom and faith. So if you look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, you're going to notice that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and you're in Romans chapter 10. Okay. You'll also find yourself in John chapter 1. Okay, so what we're going to do next week is we will dive into the particulars of Proverbs chapter 8 and answer the question, why does wisdom care so much about me? The answer being because we're made in the image of wisdom.